Good evening, friends. Let's pray once more and just ask the Lord's special blessing on the word. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we want the word of God to speak to us. Lord, we are so tired of so many people's opinions in this world, and we are belabored with media and with everyone else's opinion. But we want to hear your verdict on things. We want to hear your words. So would you refresh us this evening by speaking to us in a special way, by your Holy Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you might remember this from reading your history books, but in the 13th century, one of the great wars took place in the Middle Ages. That was the great wars between the Muslims and the Christians, which are also called the Crusades. During those times, the territories of the Muslim people had increased significantly, and that they'd started to take more and more of Europe. At the same time, some of the popes during that time responded to that by saying that, like the Muslims, the Christians too need to pick up the sword and fight. That would be the only course of action to defend their own people and even to advance Christendom itself. In the midst of this tremendous war and so many people, both Muslim and Christian, dying, one man stood up and did something which was considered absolutely radical. Rather than picking up the sword, he picked up his walking stick. He picked up his walking stick and moved all the way to where the Sultan stayed in his palace. And everyone thought he would be killed. He wouldn't even make the journey. This man was Francis of Assisi. He walked to the Muslim territories, he spoke to the Sultan, and his idea was rather to show the Sultan love and kindness and compassion and listen than to wage war against them. You might think that's not a very good battle strategy. But in this passage here before us this evening, Jesus does something very similar indeed. Just to remind you what the context was in which this passage specifically happened. You might remember that in the first century, Judea and the place where the Jews had stayed was no longer merely governed by the Jews. It was now conquered territory. And those people who had conquered it were called the Romans. The Romans had exhibited power over the Jewish people, and that they had put soldiers and kings and established it as one of their territories. That meant that the peace of Rome, as they called it, would reign throughout the Judean countryside, and that they would establish their own Roman king amongst the Jews. The Jews obviously did not like this, for good reason. They thought that this was a Gentile king, and this was Gentile people invading our land. In fact, they felt like they were back in exile. For the first time for 400 years, they thought to themselves, actually, we're no longer in the promised land, although we are in the promised land, but we are now commanded by these other people, the Romans. That's the thing I want you to keep in mind as we look at this really remarkable encounter between Jesus and Matthew. Now, Matthew is an expert storyteller. He tells this story remarkably well, and for us to actually see how well he tells a story, we have to notice that Matthew shows us how these events unfold from three different perspectives. He first shows us how it unfolds from his own perspective, Matthew's perspective. He then shows us how it unfolds from the Pharisees' perspective. And then he shows us how Jesus himself views these events. So let's look at each of these perspectives to gain an understanding of the story. The first one is Matthew's perspectives on these events. Matthew saw Jesus as a savior. Take a look in your Bible again at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 10. This is what it says. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, that's Matthew, rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, one of the most significant features of these few verses is that Matthew is described here as a tax collector. Now, for you and me, however much dislike we might have for the taxman, it's not comparable with the kind of dislike that the first century Jewish community had for the taxman. Because they viewed the taxman as someone who is actually a compromiser, someone who had actually forsaken the Jewish faith, and someone who had actually been an outcast in the Jewish community. You might ask, why is that? Well, the simple reason is the taxman in those days represented the Roman government. They were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. So if you were to make a comparable example in our modern world, you might be able to think about the Second World War, when if you were maybe a Jew during the Second World War, and you see someone who is a fellow German who becomes a Nazi soldier, and he does the will of the German leader, he would be comparable to the kind of way in which the Jewish people view the taxman. Someone who is a sellout, someone who is an outcast, someone who is outside of God's will. You see, the presence of the tax people like Matthew in that community was really a sign of the Roman oppression of the Jewish people during that time. So you might remember a bit later on in Matthew's gospel, he recounts the story of when the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. This is one of their final attempts. They send some Pharisees and they send some Herodians to Jesus and they ask him this question. Should we be paying taxes to Caesar or should we not? They try to trap him because for them, the Roman presence and the taxman presence in that place was really a sign of God's disapproval upon his people. And they were expecting, in fact, that if the Messiah were to come, the first thing that the Messiah would do is he would lift the oppression that they had had, this Roman oppression upon them, that he would be the Davidic king who would take away once and for all this Roman oppression. But what does this figure, who is the Messiah, do in the situation of this enemy? Take a look again at verse 9. And he said to him, this is Jesus saying to Matthew, follow me. You see, the Jewish people at the time might have thought Jesus passing this tax person, who is a representative of the Roman people, we condemn him and say to him, you don't belong here amongst our people. You should be cast out. You have no place to be here. You should change your ways completely. Or you should go to Rome itself. Don't be here in Judea. That's what they might have expected Jesus to say. But rather than saying all of that, Jesus says to him, come, follow me. Jesus calls Matthew to himself. Now this is a really, really remarkable thing, because it's exactly the opposite of what you'd expect. And how does Matthew respond? Well, it tells us simply, he rose and followed Jesus. Now this might easily be misunderstood by us if we just glibly read over this verse very quickly. We need to actually understand Matthew as a taxman during that time would have been really wealthy as a result of being a taxman. Because many taxmen during his time extorted taxes for themselves and for the Roman government, which meant that they had a lot of money. It was quite lucrative to be in this kind of position. So if Matthew were to leave what he has been doing, being a taxman for the Romans, he would actually lose a lot of money. You might think to yourself, well, following Jesus or losing a lot of money, what will Matthew do? Matthew says simply, he rose and he followed Jesus. This is a remarkable thing for us, because just in the previous chapter, we're introduced to some people who say to Jesus, I really want to follow you, but let me just go do this thing. I just quickly want to go bury my father who has died, and I just quickly want to go do some other things. I'll follow you wherever you go, but let me just quickly do something else. If anyone were to have an excuse to say, I want to go do something else, it was Matthew. But Matthew presents no excuse. Matthew shows no delay. Instead, he follows Jesus immediately. An amazing fact. Then we read on in verse 9, even more extraordinary than the events that have occurred up to this point. is that Matthew presents this great meal at probably his own home, and he invites all his friends because he wants to introduce his friends to Jesus. Now, you might know this, but in the ancient world, the mealtime was a way that you showed not merely friendship, but you showed a deep alliance to the people that you were with. It's unlike today. In our day, there's a whole breakdown of friendship. If you were to think of the one thing, the one sign that people are truly friends, it's so hard to find that. Are you friends because you're friends on Facebook? Are you friends because you go to a movie? Are you friends because you spend time together? Friendship has broken down so much that it's hard for us to understand this mealtime fellowship which Jesus had with his disciples. But it's this kind of intimate fellowship that Jesus has, not merely with his disciples here, but surprisingly, with Matthew, the tax collector, some sinners, and some more tax collectors. I think the first thing we need to notice about this is the wonder that Matthew doesn't wait to go through a discipleship class, get baptized, get EE3 training, and then starts telling others of Jesus. No, Matthew is so excited about Jesus, he tells his friends immediately, "Come join in the festivities. I want you to meet someone wonderful." I think that's the kind of attitude you see throughout the New Testament, actually. You might remember in John's Gospel where John records where Jesus calls Philip. And the moment Jesus calls Philip, Philip is on his way again and he says, "Nathaniel, we found the Messiah, the one who's called the Christ. Come, see, I want you to see him." You see, there's a great excitement once they've encountered Jesus. There's no delay in telling others about him. There's no delay in wanting others to experience him too. And it's exactly the same here with Matthew. Matthew presents no excuses when Jesus calls him, and Matthew spares no time to share Jesus with his friends. I think the application to us should be obvious by now. Is Jesus calling us? Is Jesus saying to us he wants to walk with us intimately? Is Jesus calling us like he's calling Matthew? And are we giving excuses to him at the moment still? I remember when I was a teenager and I was confronted with the message of the gospel, I always had so many excuses. One of the foremost excuses that I had was, "I'm afraid that I'll change. What'll happen if I change? I really like being me. I don't want to be someone else. If I become a Christian, I'm going to become someone else." And so I said, "I can't take this gospel message to heart." Well, it probably was a good thing that I changed. Probably it was a good thing that God changed me. There is no excuse that we ought to present when we are confronted with Jesus Christ himself. We ought to take this opportunity, this invitation, just as Matthew had. In the same way, I think when we have encountered Jesus, we ought to be eager to share him with our non-Christian friends. We ought to want to show him to others, however that might be, however small that might be. I think one of the most significant things in this passage is that Matthew doesn't actually record to us much of the conversation that took place between Jesus and these sinners and tax collectors. Instead, what he does record is that Jesus was with them. Jesus was having table fellowship with them, and he was showing himself to them. How much more should we not do that as well? That was the first perspective we see in this story, Matthew's perspective. Matthew encounters Jesus as the Savior. The second perspective we see is the perspective of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, see Jesus as a sinner. Take a look at verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?'" Now, you might remember this about the Pharisees. Every time we encounter them just about in the New Testament, they are inventing laws to protect the holy law, the Torah, which had been given to them by God. Rather than trying to obey the law, they say, "Well, we need to add laws to that to protect ourselves from actually disobeying God's law." So this motivation of fear has actually led them to disobey God's law on many important points. And here we see the same kind of thing again. But this is a very clever strategy that Satan has. He says, well, it's important to obey God's law, but let me just introduce something else to you quickly that you need to do as well before you obey that law. You might remember in the Garden of Eden, that exact same scenario played out, where Adam and Eve were told that they're not allowed to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And then when Satan started talking to Eve, he started persuading her and deceiving her, and suddenly she thought to herself, we're not even allowed to touch the fruit. You see, there were laws added, and that is one of Satan's clever devices against his saints. He wants you to add laws to God's word, which God doesn't actually want you to obey, and that distracts you from actually obeying what God has spoken through his word. This is exactly the predicament of the Pharisees, even as they encounter Jesus here. The Pharisees saw what was happening. Maybe this was a nighttime dinner that they had spent, and the Pharisees were looking from the outside in, trying to see, wait, are those tax collectors? Wait, is that Jesus in there? How can it be? The surprise you might hear in the Pharisees' tone of voice is because the Pharisees strongly believed that if a tax collector were to come into your house would be ritually impure, and you would be ritually impure as well. You'd have to go for cleansing and sacrifices before you could be made clean again. This is a law which God did not state in the Old Testament, but they have added that. So rather than entering into this house, they probably looked from the outside in and said, what is happening on the inside there? And you can see there, then they start asking this one question. They ask this question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice first of all that they're not asking this question of Jesus. They're not asking Jesus, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? No, they're cowards. Rather, they ask the disciples. They say, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and with sinners? Now, Jesus had noticed their behavior a couple of times, and he also noticed the inconsistency which they've applied. A bit later in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus brings this up again, where he tells them, in comparison between him and John the Baptist, no matter what a godly person does, these Pharisees would object to it. So he says, with John the Baptist, it was like he was singing a funeral dirge. And like with Jesus, it was like he was singing a wedding banquet song. The one was mournful and didn't eat and lived in the desert. The other one was joyful, and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And would the Pharisees be satisfied with either? No. They would not listen to either of them. They said John the Baptist had a demon, and that Jesus was a sinner and a glutton. So rather than joining in with the festivities, they look from the outside in, and they judge the situation falsely, and they completely miss the point. Well, what is the point of this passage? What is Matthew trying to communicate to us about these events? I think the clearest way to understand that is if we look at the last perspective, and that is the perspective of Jesus himself. Whereas Matthew had seen Jesus as a savior, and the Pharisees had seen Jesus as a sinner, Jesus himself presents himself to these people as the savior of sinners. Take a look at verses 12 to 13. But when he heard this is Jesus, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners. I think the first thing to notice here is that so often in our world, and perhaps in that world, we use a phraseology which we all know as guilt by association. That person is guilty because he associates with those kinds of people. But notice here that Jesus' impression on the whole situation is that he's completely unconcerned about what these Pharisees will think of him. Rather, he's concerned about doing the right thing. There's a brilliant book about this if you ever wondered about this topic. How should Christians deal with this thing that so often we are led more by what people think than what God thinks? The book is called When People Are Big and God is Small by Ed Welsh. He directs you through this wonderful theology that God ought to be big in our view, that obedience to God ought to be central rather than obedience to what people think. Because truly, what people think doesn't matter much. It's going to pass away. A new trend is going to come up. But what God thinks is really lasting. Here we see Jesus encountering these religiously respectable people, and he's not concerned about pleasing them. No, he's concerned about doing the thing which his Father has sent him to do. Jesus gives three metaphors here for exactly what his Father has given him to do in this passage. The first one is, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, you might look at this and you might say, well, it's important that we see Jesus as a physician, as a healer. But if you read this in the context, you'll actually see that Jesus had just come from healing the paralyzed man. And Jesus, in that story, the first thing he does to the paralyzed man is he tells him, son, your sin has been forgiven. You see, in Jesus healing the paralytic, what he was doing actually, he was reenacting in the physical realm what was actually happening in the spiritual realm. For Jesus, the forgiveness of sins was the reason he came into this world. But he wanted to make that visible and show that to people. What would that look like if you could see that in reality? Here is a paralytic who can't walk. Rise, get up, take your mat, and go home. That's what it looks like. It almost looks like someone rising from the dead. Jesus says he's come as a physician, and this physician is not here to help those who are well, but this physician is here to help those who are sick. The third metaphor he uses, I'm skipping the second one, I'll get right back to that, is he says that he's not here to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. Now, in both these metaphors, it would seem that he makes a distinction here between those who are truly righteous and those who are sinners. That is, it seems that he presents the Pharisees as those who are righteous and these tax collectors and sinners as those who are sinners. But this is only in accordance to their own perception. They conceive of themselves as the righteous, and they conceive of these tax collectors and sinners as the sinners. But Jesus is trying to say, that's only according to your own view. That's not how God perceives these things. God perceives these things as we're all sick. We're all dead. We're all the sinner. But it's only those who can recognize it that can receive his healing hand. The last metaphor Jesus uses here, or the second one, but it is the last one, is he quotes from a passage in the Old Testament. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now those of you who've studied the Bible for some time would know that this comes from Hosea chapter 6 verse 6. And you would remember that Hosea was speaking to the people of Israel as they were going into exile because they had been unfaithful to God. So God wanted to put this picture before them. What does this unfaithfulness look like? Well, this unfaithfulness looks like infidelity in marriage. It looks like your wife running away and being with another man. That's what it looks like. So this whole story in Hosea is the reenactment of Israel's infidelity to God. And in the midst of this, God tells them, well, it's not just that you've been unfaithful. That has been central to what you're being punished for. But actually, there's more than that. You've not been compassionate. So God tells him, I desire mercy, not just sacrifice. I think this is so important for us to grasp, because nowadays people talk about, you know, their gifting in terms of being either a truth Christian or a love Christian. They might say, well, my gifting is to be a truth Christian. I have to present the truth of God in all its force to people, no matter who stands in the way and no matter what's going to happen. Or someone might say, well, I'm a love Christian. I just want to be compassionate towards people, and if we fudge a bit on the truth, as long as we love them, that's really, really important. Well, God says we ought not to be either a truth Christian or a love Christian. If we are a follower of Jesus, we will be both. You see, Israel in Hosea was condemned for being unfaithful, fudging on their life and their truth. But at the same time, they were unfaithful in being compassionate, fudging on their love for God and for others. So if you and I look at this passage, I think the first thing we need to notice about this passage is this passage tells us very clearly why Jesus has come into this world. Jesus hasn't come for the righteous or those who consider themselves to be righteous. Jesus has come to those who are sinners. And he's come to save those who are sinners. We know this is Jesus' exhibition of the real character of God, that God is love, and that God lays down his life for us in the person of Jesus on the cross, so that we might have life eternal through him. The most wonderful news that we can ever receive. But we in turn should not just admire him and trust him for that. We in turn should imitate him in that as well. This community, this UEF community, should be like Jesus in his goals and in his vision. Jesus says we ought to love our enemy and not to seek revenge against them. You see, in this passage, we're really, really challenged ultimately about how we deal with those who are considered to be sinners by our society. And I want to close by challenging us with this. Are we here at the UEF merely a club which is intended for those who are inside so that we can pat one another on the back and encourage one another on the way? Or are we also outward looking continually, a banquet for the brokenhearted, set to invite sinners in, tell them the wonderful news that Jesus has come for sinners, for this lost and dying world, so that we might be a witness to the true character of who Jesus is, that he is the one who has come for sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. Let's pray together. Ask for his help. And so, Father, our heart's cry really this evening is that you will enable us to be more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, who in his great love has given himself for us, so that we might be those who have been called to your throne of grace. O Lord, our heart's longing is that so many others would come to know you, would come to know your kindness and compassion. And so, Lord, would you make us a community which reflects these things in the wonderful way in this new year? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.